Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to the book of Haggai. You know, one of the places I go for encouragement when I'm feeling kind of fried and wiped out is Haggai, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to all of us this evening. One of these Wednesdays, we'll get back to 2 Kings. Haggai, one of the minor prophets. So go kind of where you've been, Zephaniah and Joel and those other guys. It's almost to the end of the Old Testament. One of the post-exilic prophets. What does that mean? Well, as we keep going with our study in 2 Kings, eventually we're going to get to the end of the nation. 1000 BC, give or take, plus or minus, David is made king. 970, Solomon succeeds him. 930, Solomon dies. The kingdom divides almost immediately. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know the story. The north starts off bad, gets steadily worse. We've already seen the evil of Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, and it doesn't get better from there. In fact, it only goes downhill. 722 BC, the Syrians are going to overrun the northern kingdom. The south survives a little bit longer, largely because they have a few good kings. Hezekiah, Josiah, some others. And so from time to time, the south, Judah, experiences some revival, but eventually they're also carried off for the same reasons, but by a different people. Carried off because of their idolatry, God judges them, but it's 586 BC, and it's to the Babylonians, who have since displaced the Assyrians as the leading power in the region. And then they're in captivity for 70 years. We expect it to be 70 years because God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said it was going to be. And sure enough, we've talked about it in our study on the weekends, looking at the 70th week of Daniel and so forth. It's 70 years. And we read in the book of Ezra about the release of God's people in 536 BC. You might say to yourself, wait a minute, 536, 586, that's only 50 years. Where do you get 70 years? There's actually two different 70-year periods going on, and it's Wednesday night, so I can geek out a little bit. Judah was first carried into captivity in 606 BC. There were three sieges that Nebuchadnezzar brought against Jerusalem. And the first, 606 BC, is where he began carrying off captives. So the captivity technically begins 30 years before Jerusalem finally falls. And it's 536 BC, then 70 years later, Cyrus the Persian gives Judah permission to return to the land and rebuild the temple. The second 70-year period starts with the fall of Jerusalem in 586, and it ends with the completion of the temple in 516. It's that first 70-year period that concerns us most tonight, because as we read in the book of Ezra, the Jews return to the land in 536 BC. They start working on the temple almost immediately, but it's only a year or so later that the work stops. It's internal strife, and it's mostly external threat. Israel's enemies coming at them, harassing them. And it's not for 16 years until 520 BC that work starts up again. And it starts up again because, and we know that it's 520 because we're going to see it tonight in black and white, God raises up two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, in the same year and with the same ministry. But we're going to look at Haggai because Zechariah is 14 chapters and we don't have time for that this evening. Haggai is two chapters. We'll get through it. And in just two short chapters of Haggai, it's the second shortest book of the Old Testament. We've already read the shortest one, Obadiah. God has three messages that he shares through the prophet Haggai to his people. Three messages over the course of just 4 months in 520 BC. Haggai, his name means festival or festival of Yahweh. And there's actually purpose, I think, or meaning, symbolism, significance in that name, because the message that he shares in September has to do with the festival that God's people aren't having. October, he talks about the festival they are having, what they're getting right and what is still amiss. And then December, he's going to look ahead to the festival that they will have in the future. Let's read some Bible. Haggai chapter 1, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And we don't know a lot about him other than his name. And we notice, though, that the dating has changed from our study in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings and 1 Kings, we're used to reading, it was this and such year of King so-and-so, And if we're looking at the south, it's given in terms of the king who's reigning in the north and vice versa. Well, there is no king. It's King Darius. He's a Persian. So we're using Gentile dating here. Israel has no king at this time. What they have is Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. He's Jewish, but he's under Persian authority. And Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And more detail about both of those guys in Ezra and Zechariah, if you're curious. But for our purposes, what we just read is that it's September 1st, 520 BC, and God is speaking through Haggai to the leading political leader and the leading religious leader of his day. And he's saying, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So God is saying to Zerubbabel, and I just like saying Zerubbabel. God says to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, this is Joshua the high priest, not Joshua who succeeded Moses. We're clear on that, right? To Zerubbabel and Joshua, God says, guys, let me get this straight. Let me see if I understand this. What you're saying to me is that this is not the right time to finish the temple. Which seems strange because didn't I lead you out of Egypt on time and bring you into the land on time and deliver you from captivity right on time? My track record is pretty good, so what makes you think it's not time? Time, of course, is not really the issue. That was the excuse that people were making. What was the real issue? It was hard. Yeah, it was hard in a lot of different ways. The ground was hard. The neighbors were hard. The work was hard. Their hearts were hard. Haggai's time, not so very different than our time. People had fallen into the dangerous misconception, popular but dangerous, that hard is bad. And probably they were dressing it up, well, they wouldn't be dressing it up in Christianese like we do, but they were probably dressing it up in spiritual language. Well, there's a closed door. I put on a fleece and I didn't hear anything. There wasn't any confirmation, except they shouldn't have needed any of those things. Because God had already directed them back to the land. He'd already instructed them to rebuild the temple. He'd already prophesied that they would rebuild the temple. They didn't need confirmation. They already had an open door. They were there. But what about the fact that it's so hard, Lord? What was going on is they were confusing effect and cause. Remember, obedience begets blessing. Disobedience begets judgment. Judgment that Deuteronomy 28 and 29 do a good job of describing. Judgment that was exactly what they were experiencing. Those things predicted by God in Deuteronomy. For example, drought. There's a drought on, and so God's people are saying, well, we'll start again when the drought breaks. And God is saying, no, 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 no. The reason that there's a drought on is that you stopped working, and it won't break until you start working again because you're being disobedient. Do God's judgments work the same way today? Yes and no. We're not under Mosaic law, so they're perhaps not triggered by the same sorts of disobedience. We're under grace, we're not under the law. On the other hand, the law of sowing and reaping has never been repealed. Yes, we're in an age of grace, but grace doesn't mean that we can skip the steps, the plans, the instructions that God gives us for our life with impunity. If we're not faithful to obey, to respond to God's will as he's revealed it to us, we might just stay stuck. I think of two pastors that I know. One was pastoring a church of 400 or 500 people and still working full-time as a corrections officer. And he was determined to finish his 20 years, to get his pension, to get his retirement, to get his medical benefits. And he's like 20 months away from retirement. And his wife actually put it to him. She said, family, work, church, pick two. And after a lot of prayer, he said, yeah, I need to step away from the security, from the safety of my job and just trust the Lord. And his church, over the next 4 years, doubled in size. And he's doing amazing ministry for the Lord. I think of another guy who had a very similar conversation with God. And he hung on. God said, it's time to step out. It's time to plant a church. He was a Spanish-speaking individual. He was doing a Spanish ministry at a church. God said, you need to plant a Spanish church in a Spanish neighborhood in New Jersey. They need the word of God, and they're not going to come to an English church even for a Spanish service. And he said, okay, Lord, just 5 more years, and I can retire with a full pension. And God said, no, now. But Lord, surely you want to provide for me in my old age, in my family, and just 5 more years, Lord. And you know, it's 5 years, more than 5 years later now, and he's never planted the church. Because when God said move, he stayed stuck. We're in an age of grace, but obedience still brings blessing. Disobedience still brings chastening. God chastens those he loves because he wants us to succeed. He wants us to succeed in the two things that he's asked us to do, love him and love people. Both of those examples, I think, also illustrate another principle we see in Scripture that's also never been repealed. Change follows choice. And that's Old Testament and New Testament. Go back to, I don't know, the serpent on the pole when they were being bitten by the snakes in Numbers 21. And God said, hey, elevate a serpent on a pole and anyone who looks at the serpent will be healed. We recognize that's a type, that's a foreshadowing of Jesus. But they weren't healed until they chose to look. Change follows choice. The priest stepped into the water with the ark when they crossed into Canaan. In Joshua chapter 3, the water of the Jordan didn't recede until they took a step in. The disciples, with loaves and fishes, Jesus says, start handing it out. They didn't multiply until they started handing it out. Maybe the most classic example is Peter. Peter, get out of the boat. Prove to me that this is going to work, God, because I've got a lot of experience on boats. This has never, ever happened before. Yeah, it's going to be fine. Step out of the boat. Change follows choice. And the Israelites were doing the opposite of that. They were walking by sight, not by faith. It seemed hard, therefore they concluded it couldn't possibly be from God. And we hear the same thing today. We say the same thing today sometimes. Jesus' yoke is easy, his burden is light. So if it's hard, clearly it can't be from God. Except we have to read that verse in the context in which Jesus spoke it. When he said that, when he was talking about his yoke being easy, his burden being light, he wasn't talking about physical burdens. He wasn't talking about ministry or the trials and challenges of living. He was talking about repentance and saving faith as opposed to the law. He's saying, look, repentance and faith, those are less burdensome, those are lighter, those are easier than what the Pharisees are laying on you. What I'm offering is actually doable, them not so much. If Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden being light means anything else, the Apostle Paul got the whole thing really, really wrong. Because he says in 2 Corinthians, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Doesn't sound like easy lifting to me. I mean, maybe there's an application here. Knowing his yoke is easy, his burden is light, I guess in a sense we can apply that verse and say, okay, we know that if God has called us to a thing, he'll meet us in that thing. And he'll meet us with the power that raised Jesus from the grave. He won't make the trial less hard necessarily. What he'll do is he'll make us more peaceful in the trial. But back to Haggai, the bottom line is that Israel had a lot of excuses, and Ben Franklin said it well, a man good at making excuses probably won't be good at anything else. Israel's making excuses, God's calling them out. He's saying, hey guys, I got things for you to do, just like he has things for you and I to do. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? You've got time to make nice houses, and some suspect houses, plural, might mean that they not only had homes, but they also had vacation homes. At the very least, they had nice homes. But God is saying, where are your priorities? Well, but God, the other thing is hard. Okay, true, yes, fine, but I asked you to do it. How are you not trusting that having called you to do this thing, I'll meet you in this thing? We began a good work together. I'll be faithful to complete it in you. Remember, change follows choice. But God, I'm scared. What if I'm wrong? God, couldn't you go first? Just give me a sign, some sort of encouragement. What's God's answer? He already went first. To the Israelites, he says, I brought you out of Babylon. I already did that. And come to think of it, before I did that, I brought you out of Egypt. I went first twice. To you and I, he says, yeah, I went first. I brought you out of sin and death. I went first. I went to the cross. While we're sitting back and saying, but God, I'm not sure if I can trust you because this ministry is scary. You go first. He already has. Now, let's give Zerubbabel and Joshua and their guys credit. They went back, which is more than most Israelites did. Only 50,000 out of hundreds of thousands carried out to exile actually went back to the land at this time. At the same time, I think that there's an analogy there as well, an analogy for you and I as New Testament believers. I think about the many who accept Jesus Christ as Savior because they like the idea of a get-out-of-hell-free card, but then refuse to surrender to Him as Lord. Many 6th-century Jews, let's follow the analogy here, many 6th-century BC Jews identified themselves as God's people because they were Jewish by birth, but they refused to follow God back to their land. Many today identify with Jesus the same way, by birth, by new birth. I'm born again. I belong to Jesus, and we're excited about that. But when it comes to trusting Him, following Him, obeying Him, well, what have you done for me lately, Lord? Seek ye first isn't just a mental exercise. Are we seeking Him with our feet? Are we following Him, or are we looking for excuses not to? Well, what if I make a mistake? What if I misunderstand or misconstrue God's will? Guess what? Read biographies of missionaries. And the ones whose names we remember, Judson, Taylor, Livingston, pick one. They didn't end up in the country that they started heading toward. God will get us where He wants us to be. The thing is, change follows choice. It's easier to steer a bus once it's moving. Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, verse 5, consider your ways. Consider, are you seeking me or are you seeking yourselves? You've sown much and bring in little. You eat but don't have enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. We'd say puts in a pocket with holes. What's God saying? He's saying what Solomon said a couple hundred years earlier. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And I love the two levels on which this plays. Notice, on the one hand, verse 6 is talking about what Billy Graham called the God-shaped hole in our heart. And he's observing people's futile attempt to try to meet a supernatural need with natural stuff. But notice the irony of verse 6. They're not only failing to lay hold of God, they're also failing on their own terms. They're not even doing what they're setting out to do. Because they're in that place where the harder they work, the behinder they get. How many people do you see doing the exact same thing every day? The number of times I've had the conversation with someone, are you sure that both spouses working is netting you more money? And that's not to pass judgment on whether that is or is not. That's for a conversation for another time. I'm just talking about math. And the number of couples that I've sat and done financial counseling with, you know, biblical financial counseling, and realized, you know, by the time they factor in transportation and clothing and going out to lunch and the other added expenses, daycare, they're actually losing money on the second career. I remember talking to a young man, pastor's son, in fact, who was despairing because he wanted to buy a house or at least a townhouse and couldn't come up with the down payment and couldn't figure out how to make the math work. And the whole while he's wailing and telling me his tale of woe, he's holding a big old Starbucks cup in his hand. Or as I like to call it, $4. Probably $5 now because it was, you know, whatever's bigger than venti. It's, you know, the gallon of coffee. And I said, let me just ask you a question, because almost every time I see you around, you've got one of those. I wasn't actually sure. It might have been sort of permanently affixed to his hand. He said, oh, yeah, I got to have my coffee. I said, okay, but you know, $4 is $4. How many times are you going to the shrine of St. Arbucks? And he says, well, beginning of the day, end of the day. Okay, so let's call that $8 a day. Is that every day? Is that 5 days a week? Well, plus weekends. I said, okay, just you. Well, weekends, I go with my wife. Okay, so that's twice a day times five is 10, plus Saturday once, plus let's call it 15 to make the math easy, times four is 60, times four, you've got $250 a month on coffee. No. And I'm sitting there and I'm doing arithmetic like third grade, you know, writing it out. Carry the one, divide by two. He didn't believe the calculator, so we had to do it the long way. What's the point is when we start serving our flesh, when we start responding to what do I feel like, when we start paying attention to what I want now instead of what I want most, it warps our thinking to the point where verse 6 is true. We sow much and bring in little. Eat but don't have enough. We try harder and we get further and further behind. And that's not just, I mean, it's not just unbelievers, it's believers. And the reason it happens is we fall into this way of thinking we're choosing God as a one-and-done proposition, which as far as salvation goes, it is. But salvation shouldn't be the end of the story. It should be the beginning. Salvation should open the door. And once I choose Jesus, I get to keep choosing Jesus, and I get to order my life around Him and trade what I want now for what I want most, which is Him and His will in my life. Think about marriage. There's a big difference between being legally married, married being the legal definition of my state. It's the box that I check off on the forms when I check off a box. There's a big difference between that being true and day by day loving my wife, choosing to put her first. Those are two different exercises. And he's saying, Israel, you might be able to check off the box that says you're my kids, but are you loving me? Are you following me? I don't think so. Verse 7, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. And we don't catch it here, but he's twisting the knife a little bit. Because we read in Ezra, they already had the wood. Or at least they had the wood. They purchased it from Tyre and Sidon. Where did it go? They paneled their houses with it. Consider your ways. The phrase so nice, God said it twice. What's he calling attention to? He's saying, hey, you've taken the time, the treasure, the talent that I've given you, you've used it on yourself. Because we're all going to serve someone, right? If we're not serving God, we're serving ourselves. And that's what Israel was doing. And God's calling him on it. He's saying, hey, listen up, consider your ways. You're so far outside my will. It's all you can do to keep from drowning. And you're too busy treading water to realize what's really happening. Let me say it for you. Wake up. You looked for much, verse 9, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because they brought it home. They kept the best stuff for themselves. And they gave God leftovers. Junk for Jesus. I think I've shared the aquarium illustration with you before, and I love it. Stand in front of a group of people with a big old glass aquarium and put in some rocks the size of volleyballs. You can only fit in a couple, three of them, usually, typical aquarium. If you ask a room full of people, is it full? People will tend to say yes, because you can't fit more big old boulders once you've put through two, three, four at the most in, but you can put a whole lot of pebbles in around it. And when you're done with that and you ask, is it full? People will stare at you because they figure that you're up to something. But you can pour a whole lot of fine white sand, masonry sand around it. And even when you're done doing that, you can pour a whole lot of water in it. You can fit a lot of stuff in that aquarium. And if you ask a group of Americans especially, what's the moral of the story? They'll tell you, you can always fit in a little more. The real point is that if you don't put those big rocks in first, they're never going to fit. And God is saying, hey, there's the big rock and it's sitting over to the side. You're cramming everything into your life, but where's the room that's supposed to belong to me? In fact, the whole aquarium is kind of supposed to be mine. How come you're deciding what goes in and not letting me orchestrate and ordain? So God's judging because they're being disobedient. They're being rebellious. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house. It's in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house, you've decided that you're in charge of what's a rock and what's a pebble and what's sand. So let me be clear what's going on, God says. The heavens above you withhold the dew. The earth withholds its fruit. I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground brings forth. Let's just draw a circle around it and say everything. Men, livestock, all the labor of your hands. And again, Israel's writing that off as cause. They're saying, because that's happening, we can't do what you told us to do, God. And God is saying, no, because you're not doing what I told you to do, that's what's happening. They think it's cause, it's really effect. They're ignoring that where God guides, God provides. And they're using the drought as an excuse. It's not, by the way, interestingly, keeping them from building their own homes. If it were really that bad, they wouldn't have been able to manage to build paneled houses. It would be like if I said, hey, you know what? Let's cancel work day this weekend. I don't think we have one this weekend, but if I said, hey, let's cancel work day because it's too muddy, too cold, too windy, too something. We can't really get anything good done. And then I come in Sunday morning and say, oh, yesterday was great. I was able to sand my deck down and stain it and replace some of the boards. You'd look at me and say, wait a minute, I thought you said it was too gross to work outside. That's kind of what they're doing. Which, by the way, don't think that's me plugging for work day, because temple versus home, that was their issue. I'm just making the comparison. If we really want to apply it to our lives, though, where do we have to go? To them, it was the temple, but what's the temple of the church age? If we want to run with the comparison. Yeah. If God were to say, consider your ways to you and to me, I think the question that we'd have to ask is, are we building up our houses, our physical carnal bodies, or our temples, our spiritual selves? Are we investing in things that are immortal? Things that are going to last beyond the 70 years or so this body is good for? Or are we putting resources into things that are going to perish, things that will burn? Zerubbabel, verse 12, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord God had sent him, which is the only reasonable response. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. So this is good. And notice, though, notice the order just on the way to getting where we're going. Leaders lead, people follow. The leaders heard from God, they changed, and they said, hey, folks, we're going this way, and the people followed. Husbands, I think there's a lesson for us. Fathers. Ministry leaders, oh, we can't do that. I don't think that people would be in favor of that. I don't think that people would follow. You don't know until you lead. Friends. In your peer group, if you're saying, you know what, son, I'm uncomfortable with the fact that so many of my friends are drinking so much and so often, but if I say anything, they're just going to laugh at me. How do you know? Leaders lead. Follow the Lord. See what happens. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I'm with you, says the Lord. And we'll talk more about that. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. God spoke and they heard with their head. They internalized it. They received in their heart, and it was seen practically, the outworking of it, with their hands. Although interesting, there's a 23-day delay here, and we don't know why. Was it because it was harvest time and they had to get the harvest in first? Could be. Was it that they had 23 days of work just to clear off the debris from the old temple before they could start building the new one? Also possible. I write it off to there's just entropy in the universe, and I don't know about you, everything that I do takes longer than I expect. That's just this universe. Although it is a useful reminder, I think, every time I notice that, I try to remind myself that means that it's never too soon to start praying. Because I think that the ministry that we're doing today here at the church, you and your lives, all of us, I think we're seeing the outworking of the prayers that we prayed months, maybe years ago. Things don't happen all at once, even in God's economy. But as we turn to Haggai chapter 2, things are going well. People are back listening to God. Construction's on track. But about a month later, verse 1, the seventh month, 21st day of the month, so it's 4 weeks after the work starts, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now again to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, to the remnant of the people, and ask him," verse 3, "who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Who remembers before, you know, the Babylonians wrecked it? Who remembers what it used to look like?" Why is God asking this question? Again, we have to go back to the historical books. We have to think about the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3, we read about a celebration at the temple corresponding to the Feast of Tabernacles. Temple isn't done yet, but the Feast of Tabernacles is on a fixed point in the calendar. So the people said, "Hey, let's have it at the temple. It's not done, but it'll be great." They came excited, they left weeping, especially the old men. Why? Because they said, "It's not like the good old days. It's not as good as the one we had. And it won't be. It's just never going to be that good again." So they gave up. Maybe not with their hands, but in their hearts. In verse 3, God's calling them out again. He says, "How do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" He knows that's what they're thinking. They're thinking that this is just junk. But he's saying, "You're doing it again. You're walking by sight. You're focusing more on the ministry of your hands than the Messiah of your heart." So God bucks them up. He says, "Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I'm with you," says the Lord of hosts. It's ironic because in the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have just read that. Be strong. The Jews read the book of Deuteronomy in the Feast of Tabernacles, and that exhortation, "Be strong," shows up a bunch of times. But here they heard it with their heads, and it went to their hands, but it didn't go through their heart. There was no heart change, thus the weeping. They're back walking by sight rather than faith. But verse 4, God is saying, hang on. Those words, those aren't just my words, that's me. And with my word comes my promise of my presence, promise of my power, promise of my plan. "According to the word that I covenanted with you," verse 5, "when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." P.S., that's no less true for you and me, is it? What's the analogous promise that we have? "My spirit remains among you." Matthew 28, "I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you always, lo, even till the end of the age." So you and I can say just as much or even more, "Whom then shall I fear?" Even if we're not seeing things work out exactly the way that we expected, even if no one is noticing, even if everyone is sad. Now, verse 6, things get a little crazy. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more," it's a little while, not right away, "I'll shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Any guesses what just happened? Haggai just threw to the end zone. He just went long. He jumped, and he's talking about the second coming. How do we know? I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but if you go to Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews quotes that verse talking about the end of the age. So we know at least one way of looking at this, at least one way that verse is fulfilled applies to the second coming. And God is saying, "Hey, just wait. I know that this temple doesn't look like much now, but you know what? There's going to come a day when it's going to blow your mind. Because after all," verse 8, "the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. If I wanted a huge glitzy temple with lots of neon and blacklight posters on the wall, I could have it. Because I'm God. But that's not what I want, so don't worry that there's no neon. Just keep doing exactly what you're doing, because it's exactly what I want. And one day," verse 9, "the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former." Solomon's temple was fantastic. This one, I know it doesn't look like much now. It's going to be better. "And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is where prophecy gets fun. Because we've already found the long-term fulfillment, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Hebrews 12 tells us, "The glory of the latter temple shall be greater," when? "When the Prince of Peace comes. In this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." But is there a short-term fulfillment? Is there a fulfillment that's sooner than the end of the age? Answer must be yes, or Patrick wouldn't be wasting our time. When else did God's glory fill this temple, later known as Herod's temple? When Jesus stood in the middle of it. Jesus, God's glory, physically present, came to the temple. And when he came, he brought peace. Not to Israel, because they rejected it. Could have had it, they said no. But he brought peace to those who believed. In fact, he made peace between us and God. So there's a short-term fulfillment, there's a long-term fulfillment. I'm just crazy enough to think that there's a third. I think there's a medium-term fulfillment as well. Because think about how many times when we were in 1 Kings did we remind ourselves when Solomon was building the temple and we were reading about it, how often did we go to Ephesians 2, to 1 Peter 2, to 1 Corinthians 6, and remind ourselves we are the temple. So what's the application there? I'm going to let you chew on it for just a moment. Let's keep going because the Holy Spirit's going to hit us with it hard when we get a little further. But there's a third vision that Haggai has that I want to cover before we get there. Verse 10, the 24th day of the ninth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet and said, well, he said Merry Christmas because it was December 24th. Not really. It was December 24th, but verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? The priest said, no. Holiness doesn't rub off and make something that's unclean something that's holy. It doesn't work that way. Haggai says, okay, well, let me ask you another question. Verse 13, if one who is unclean because of a dead body, if he touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. If someone who's unclean touches any of those things, will they become unclean? And they said, because uncleanness does work that way. Holiness can't be passed on by contact, but corruption can. Think about it this way. Take a glass of water, add a drop of sewage. What do you have? Sewage. Take a gallon of water, add a drop of sewage. You have sewage. Corruption is passed on. Purity is not. Where's God going with this? Verse 14, Haggai answered and said, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. He's saying you're finishing up the temple and that's good, that's grand. The problem is that anything you offer there is going to be putrid to me. Why? Because our work and our worship can't sanctify sin. But our sin will contaminate our work and our worship. And so often we want to pretend different, don't we? Because we serve in ministry, because we come out on Wednesday night, because we listen to Caleb on the way over here. We think if we pour water on the sewage of our lives, it stops being sewage somehow. And I've seen a lot of leaders go down this road. And they tell themselves, it's okay to look at porn. It's okay to rage on my kids. It's okay to steal. It's okay to gossip. It's okay to do whatever my sins of choice are because I'm helping to minister to homeless people. Because somebody got saved when I shared at the Bible study. Because people lifted their hands when I led worship. God is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. The reality is that whatever ministry we're looking at, whatever fruit we think we're seeing, even if it's real, and it might be real, God's word doesn't return void. It's only real because God is letting it be real, and it's only a fraction of what God would be doing otherwise if we would just let him clean out the sewage. But Israel's getting this exactly backwards, verse 15. Carefully consider from this day forward, God says, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. They're only seeing 50% productivity. And God says, are you getting frustrated yet? I bet you are. Are you wondering what's happening? I would be. Here's what's happening. You're doing ministry. You're performing all of the right things. I'm not blessing it. And I'm not blessing it because an evil heart cannot do good deeds. Yeah, you're doing the right things, but you're doing them with bad intentions. Your hearts are far from God, and that's why the results aren't what you expected. And you need to realize the more you grumble, the more I'm going to keep withholding blessing. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it, is the seed still in the barn? And yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. You planted. You did all the things that you do when you plant. You're not seeing fruit. What do they need to do? One word. Repent. And what does God promise if they do? Verse 19, he says, from this day I'll bless you. And we don't need to work very hard at all to see the application for us, do we? What do we need to do to bear fruit in the world? Repent and abide. John 15. If we're not bearing fruit, we must not be abiding. Something is choking off the supply. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in the vine and you'll bear fruit. If we abide, fruit happens. If fruit isn't happening, we must not be abiding. Go back. Repent. Because God's not interested in action. God doesn't need us. Yes, we're his hands and feet because he lets us. Much like when my daughter was younger and wanted to help us paint, I'd set her up in the corner with some paint and a brush and lots of tarps, knowing full well I'd have to go back and fix everything that she did. He doesn't need us. He lets us participate in ministry. Not because he's interested in the action. He's interested in the heart behind the action. Remember, from head to heart, then to hands. We can't skip that middle step. Verse 20, they're getting it figured out, but again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Again, this is a two-for-one special. Two messages on one day. Saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'll shake heaven and earth, overthrow the throne of kingdoms, destroy the strength of Gentile kingdoms, overthrow chariots and those who ride in them, horses and riders are going to come down, everyone by the sword of his brother, which is a vision of the second coming. How do we know? Because the next phrase is in that day. We've talked about that. That points us towards the day of the Lord, points us towards the tribulation followed by the millennial kingdom. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I'll take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I'll make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, said the Lord of hosts. This is weird. Signet ring, that's a ring with a particular kind of a shape you put in a wax seal. It was, he's saying, I'm going to give you signing authority. You're going to be a big deal. You're going to have power in my kingdom. Okay, so A, why Zerubbabel? B, why Zerubbabel, not Joshua? All of the other visions, all of the other pronouncements have been addressed both to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Why Joshua is left out here? What has Zerubbabel done that deserves this special mention and apparently this special role in the millennial kingdom? They haven't built much yet. People haven't worshipped much yet. They've needed a lot of correction so far. But if we do our homework, we find out something interesting. Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiakim. So he's not only of the tribe of Judah, he's actually in the line of David. He's the heir to the throne. If Persia let them have a king at this point, he'd be the king. Except that he's not. He's a struggling governor of a stubborn people that refuse to bend their hearts. But God's using this final vision to encourage him, to tell him, you know what? Doesn't matter what anybody else is doing. Doesn't matter what the nation is choosing. I want you to keep doing what you're doing. Keep abiding. I want you to keep on keeping on. Keep obeying. I don't want you to turn to the left or to the right. Keep surrendering. And I can picture Zerubbabel saying, but why, Lord? We're accomplishing nothing. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe, maybe not. The question is, in your surrender, in your yielding, are you pleasing God? And really, that's the only question that should matter. Am I doing what God would have me be and do right now here in this place? Because nothing's hidden from him. Whatever I am, wherever I'm at, head and heart and hands, God sees it. And in fact, he's going to hit rewind and he's going to replay it for us at the Bema Seat Judgment. And he's going to say, okay, let's go to the videotape. Let's talk about your life. Let's talk about the things you did and the intent you had behind them. And his point is he's going to reward faithfulness. The seed that finds good soil will bear fruit, we read in the parable of the sower, but not all seeds will have the same yield, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And our yield in this lifetime is going to have everything to do with our role in the kingdom. If I'm Zerubbabel, I'm saying, okay, I get that, I guess, maybe, sort of, but what have I done, Lord? God's calculus is not the same as ours. We don't always know the fruit we're bearing. We don't always see the impact of our actions. And we don't see the impact of our actions on the person who's impacted by the person that we've impacted. The second, third, fourth ripple out. But look at this. In that day, verse 23, I will take you and I'll make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you. If we didn't know we were talking about Zerubbabel, who would we think we were talking about? Yeah, when in doubt, say Jesus. And here's a really interesting piece of trivia for you. Who is the last person chronologically, to appear both in the genealogy of Mary and the genealogy of Joseph? Genealogy of Mary and Luke, genealogy of Joseph and Matthew. The last name that the two have in common? Zerubbabel. How cool is that? Here's an exhausted governor who no doubt had hoped that when they were returned, when the 7 years was up and they were returned to the land, maybe I'll get to be king. Maybe I'll see a glorious temple rebuilt. Maybe I'll preside over a people surrendered to God, crying out with one voice, holy, holy, holy. And he's not seeing any of that. And if I'm him, I'm ready to cash in my chips. And God says to him, you're doing fine. Keep surrendering. Because I'm outside of time. I can see how it turns out. It turns out good. I love God. Just when we're about to maybe go jump off on a works trip, God says, no, 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 no. Do I want you to be faithful? Yeah. Do I want you to be diligent? You bet. But faithful and diligent to do what? Just to abide. Because when we abide, fruit happens. And that's another way of saying when we abide, Jesus happens. When we abide, love happens. When we abide, God in people's lives happen. And his plan for their lives and our lives, it all happens. 4 months in 520 BC, God speaks four messages through the prophet Haggai. Four if you count the two on Christmas Eve. 40 minutes, 2013 AD, God speaks to his prophet Haggai to a bunch of people at Calvary, Wichita. I don't think the message has changed even a little bit. God's still building his temple, not one built with human hands. He's building this temple. He's building our hearts. But his counsel is exactly the same. He asks us in September, in chapter 1, he says, consider your ways. Are you building up the physical, the carnal, the wood, hay, and stubble that's going to burn? Or are you building up the spiritual, the eternal, the stuff that's going to make a difference? And are you deciding based on what seems right or what God has said is right, even if it's hard? And he tells us still in September, still chapter 1, I'll tell you what the right answer is. Build yourself up in me. So I don't have to say to you, verse 9, you looked for much, but it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Where have we heard something like that before? When you brought it home, I blew it away. How is that different than Jesus saying, hey, build your house on rock, not sand? I think it's exactly the same, as is the promise that he'll always be with us. The same promise he gives Israel in verse 13, he gives us. Which means, he tells us in October in chapter 2, not only do we not need to fear, we don't need to doubt. We don't have to doubt if we're getting it right. We don't have to doubt if we're following him. If we're abiding, if we're obedient to his call on our life to the extent that we understand it, he only holds us accountable for the illumination that we have. If we're obedient to what we've understood and we use our time and treasure for him and not for ourselves, and we serve him according to what he's told us to do, not according to our ideas, And if we measure progress according to His Word and to His Holy Spirit and not to what the people around us think, fruit will happen. And it might happen in really different ways than we expect. It might not be flashy. It might not compare well in other people's eyes with things that they've seen or things that they remember. It might not rival the old days, and it might not be as cool as what the guys down the street are doing. And if that's true, God says, and He says in December, the answer isn't to strive, because we're not going to sanctify His plan by getting our meat on it. Our flesh isn't going to sanctify that which is holy. If there's something missing, we're not going to complete it in the flesh. But at the same time, the answer isn't to check out either. The answer isn't to phone it in and to go through the motions. I'm going to serve You with my hands, but my heart, because I'm not seeing the results, Lord. No, even if we don't see any results, it doesn't mean God isn't in it. Because what are we responsible for? One thing as we wrap up. We're responsible to abide, to serve Him, not us, with our hearts, not just our hands, trusting that fruit is happening even if we don't see it. Because trying to evaluate ministry based on what they were seeing and experiencing, that's what got Israel into trouble in the first place. We don't need to understand. Did Zerubbabel understand the prophecy that God was giving him? I doubt it. Did Haggai comprehend the implications when he was speaking it? I don't see any way he possibly could have. Did that limit either one of them from fulfilling God's purpose for their lives? Not knowing how their ministries fit into God's grand scheme, did that keep them from ministering in a way that you and I are still being impacted by tonight? No. Do we need to understand what God is doing in our lives? No, it's not required even a little bit. What's required isn't understanding the direction, it's embracing our salvation. What's required isn't understanding the ministry, it's knowing the minister and trusting him. What's required isn't understanding how growth happens. What's required is abiding in the vine and trusting as we do, fruit will abound. Lord, thank You for Your precious promises and encouragement, for Your reminder that even when we're faithless, You're still faithful. You're still working things out, and they're working them out for good. Thank You for Your chastening, Lord, that You don't let us stray too far from the left or to the right without reining us in, pulling us back to center, pulling us back to You. Lord, I pray through Your Spirit, You'd keep us sensitive, that we would be led by the eye and not by the bridle, that we would walk in paths that You establish, not knowing and not needing to know the end, but knowing the One that walks with us, even when we can't see You, feel You, even in times of dryness where we don't think we're hearing from You, Lord. We know You. You went first. You revealed Yourself to us with all of Your goodness and all of Your mercy. And if we don't perceive You, You're still there. And may that confidence, the confidence that comes from having tasted and seen how good You are, may that be enough to remind us, to encourage us, always in all things, to abide. I've shared general principles, broad generalizations, theory, if you will, theory grounded in God's Word, so it's more than theory, it's sure, we can trust it. But how do we apply it? How do we take it and live it? What specific choices does it mandate for each of us in each of our lives? Lord, I pray that You'd speak to us. Nothing is greater than the new life we have in Christ. The presence and the promise. The assurance that the power that raised Him from the grave lives in us. Lord, we don't need more. May we find contentment in you. May we find fulfillment in the things of God. May we find peace in your plans and purposes. Lord, we pray, teach us to abide in your holy and precious name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.